Amen. All right. So last week, remember we kind of left off. Jesus had just been through the scourging and the examination under Pontius Pilate, and we looked at that in depth. Pilate, who after the examination, he said, declared several times, "I find no fault in him." But the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were shouting, you know, "Away with him, crucify him," and they were politically pressuring him into doing something that he actually didn't want to do, which was crucifying Jesus. So I'm going to get my number one fan going. So he just delivered the order for him to be crucified. So we pick up in verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Crucifixion, developed by the Persians, today you'd call them Iranians, developed by the Persians, and it was actually designed to be incredibly excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating, which I believe is like our most extreme word for pain, literally means from the cross. Ex crucio. Like when the cross was invented, they had to come up with a new like word for pain. The purpose was so painful that it would not only torture you physically, but it would torment you psychologically. It was so much pain that it was designed, they would cry out in so much pain that whoever is being crucified would blaspheme the God that they worshiped or gods that they worshiped and curse the very life that they had lived, which is pretty amazing when you think about Jesus' clarity of mind as he goes through all of these things on the cross. So the Persians, they came up with this horrific invention designed to cause people to just blaspheme and curse before they die. But because they considered the ground, the land, to actually be holy. And so they mandated that when a person was crucified, they had to be elevated off of the ground. They couldn't be touching the ground when they do this, as they blasphemed and all of this stuff, usually about 3 or 4 feet. That is why, or that's where it came from, that the term lifted up, when it says, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up," and it says, by this he meant by what kind of death he would die. The term lifted up wasn't, in this case, it wasn't, oh, he was praised. When he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself," he wasn't talking about if I be praised, though we do need to praise him. He's talking about crucifixion. So that's where that term came from. So the Persians invented it. Then the Greeks took it and implemented it when they took over. And then after them, the Romans really kind of perfected it. But it was so horrible and shameful, it was so sick and demented, that they declared that no Roman citizen could be punished by it. It was only for foreign barbarians. And even that, it was reserved for the very worst, to make an example out of them, like insurrectionists, right? Because it was so cruel and so shameful. It was such a cruel demonstration that it would just strike abject fear in the hearts of anyone who was thinking about stepping out of line, in the hearts of the people. And I would say, you know, in that day, if you went around with a cross, necklace, or t-shirt, or earring, or tattoo, you would be considered sick and demented. You might even be arrested and punished for it. It was that bad. Interesting, though, how today, though, we Christians, we put the cross on our buildings, necklaces, t-shirts, different things, because it's actually a symbol of victory for us. Why? Well, obviously, because of what Jesus did on that cross for us. Because on the cross, God chose to demonstrate his love for us. Like Romans 5 says, it says, while we were enemies towards him, we were God's enemies towards him. And while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ willingly went to that cross and he died for us. Isn't that amazing? Only Jesus could take something so horrible, so shameful, so painful, and just turn it into this symbol of hallelujah. Oh, I love that old rugged cross. I cling to it because it's a symbol of mercy. But you know, I wonder what Salome thought. Remember, Salome was John and James's mother, the wife of Zebedee. And do you remember, so in Matthew 20, I think it was, after Jesus is talking about being betrayed, arrested, scourged, crucified, all this stuff, and she approaches and she says, Master, please let my sons be lifted up with you, you know, one on your left and one on your right. And Jesus, mercifully, he said, Salome, you don't know what you're asking. And I just wonder if here, beholding these three crosses, if she just said, Lord, thank you for not letting me have my way. Amen. Sometimes having your own way, man, it's a crucifix in disguise. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So when somebody was crucified, as this example, part of the demonstration was they would put a placard stating what their crime was. I'm sure to the right and the left of Jesus, it said thief, thief. Or it's believed they were like thief insurrectionists as well. We don't know. But it would state the crime. But remember, Jesus examined Pilate under scourging, where they would rip the flesh to the bone off of one's body. The idea was that if they have anything to confess, they will confess anything just to make it stop. But Jesus, like a lamb before his shears, was silent. And standing before him and conversing with Jesus, many times, remember, Pilate's conclusion was, there's no fault in this guy. I find no fault in this man. But the Jews, you know, they politically pressured him to go through with this, though he didn't want to. And so it's interesting that Jesus' sign, there's no crime written. Probably the only one ever. The only thing that his placard said was Jesus of Nazareth, King. King of the Jews. And by the way, it was like a statement, like a proclamation to the nations, because for some reason he had it written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, I have written, or what I have written, I have written. I actually like that. You got what you wanted, back off. Don't push me, it stays. What I have written, I have written. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John says, quote, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John says, therefore the soldiers did these things. Interesting. Not because the soldiers said, hey, the scripture says this, but it was prophesied, this is going to happen, and therefore this is what the soldiers did. This is a really interesting picture. I know that in the other gospels, there are a lot of other details of the crucifixion that are really important. And I think when going through those scriptures, we focus on those things because that's what Matthew and Mark and Luke were focusing on. John focuses a little different. Same account, it all matches up. But, you know, John's whole gospel is a little different. These things I'm writing to you so that you may believe. But it's really interesting to me that here's Jesus Christ, the promise finally come from Genesis, the promised seed, the Lamb of God, the God the Son, tortured and dying on a cross for our sins. And there on Golgotha, on the hill, as his blood is pouring down from this cross, at the foot of the cross, they're playing games. They're literally playing games with such disregard for the bloody mess they just made. And their whole thing is playing games and what can I get? What can I get off of Jesus? It's just a crazy thought to me. And yet, isn't that what a lot of people do today? I dare say, I wonder how much of the modern church kind of has a mindset like this. That the fact that, you know, Jesus suffered and he died on the cross for our sins. And yet, there's such a disregard where people are just playing games at the foot of the cross, goofing around, kind of with the mindset of what can I get? What can I get off of Jesus? You know? There are entire movements that seem to think that Jesus was tortured, crucified, and suffered more than any man so that I can get a bigger house and claim it. I can get a better TV. I can get a nicer car. I can be rich. And it's all health and wealth, and I can just goof around. Others, well, Jesus was tortured, died, and suffered all of this for me so that I can use grace as a license to do whatever the heck I want. And I can just continue in that sin. And I can live with my girlfriend or boyfriend, or this, and just, because me and God got a special deal. Ah, Jesus died for it. Just playing games, man. Maybe here's something I've seen. Even it could even happen here, you know, at a Calvary Chapel where Christ is clearly portrayed as crucified and resurrected. And you're rolling the dice with your family, fooling around on your marriage. Maybe physically, maybe emotionally, you know, the emotional affairs. It's really dangerous. Playing games, flirting with a coworker or a friend and just rolling the dice there. Beware of that. Because you're about to crucify and make a bloody mess out of your marriage, your life, your testimony. Don't do it. Amen. Beware of that. And on the other hand, here's something to be aware of too. Beware of worshiping your family. Worshiping your wife or your kids, or lifting them above Christ. And that's the thing, is an idol doesn't have to be something awful. It could be something good that God gave us. And we can put it above Jesus and his will. Be careful of that. Don't worship your kids. Don't lift them too high. Why? Because putting them on a pedestal is a crucifix in disguise. It'll be a bloody mess. Keep Jesus as the center. Jesus above all things in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace. Don't hold your kids too high. It's an interesting picture here. Here you have three lifted up. The one in the center is Jesus the King. And you go to the right, thief. You go to the left, thief. Also a bloody mess. Salome wanting her sons to be lifted up higher than they should or out of place. And now she's like, oh, I'm so glad I did not get my way. Does that make sense? So beware of, you know, putting your kids on pedestals, because it's a crucifix in disguise. Don't hold anybody. Don't worship anyone. Don't hold them higher than just the human they are. For God's sake and for my sake, don't ever do that with me. I beg you, do not put me on that crucifix in disguise. I am just a sinner, normal man. We are all the same, who's trying to help you in your walk with the Lord, and that helps me in my walk with the Lord. I'm trying to figure it out too. Amen? So, you know, oh, I saw the pastor. Oh, he said that. Oh, he sinned. I'm out of here. It's like, well, where are you going to go? You know? And here's the thing. And if you don't like it, I don't got nothing to say except tough. But I don't wear the pastor thing like a, let me put it this way. When I first became a pastor, I thought I had to look like a pastor and talk like a pastor. What does that even mean? A pastor, which meant that what a pastor, you got to put an H in there, pastor. And I got to talk like, and I got to present as if you're just sinless. And that's just discouraging, because nobody else can meet that mark, and all that does to you is it makes you a whitewashed tomb. The more you try to pretty the outside, the more you just die on the inside. You know, it's just false. And so, you know, as I've said, when I went to Russia and became a pastor in my early 20s, I was a diamond in the rough. And by the time God was done with me, he got rid of all those diamonds things. And there was just it's just rough. You know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Amen. So don't ever make any person the treasure. They are the earthen vessel. Keep Jesus the treasure. Amen. Ah, yes. We're on a roll now. Okay, so verse 25. Now there stood, is that where we are? Yeah, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. I love this so much. Maybe it's because I love my mother so much, but interesting, at the foot of the cross, you know, oh, Christmas tree, how lovely are your branches. At the foot of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, a family is formed. Woman, behold your son. And I do believe that has dual meaning. Woman, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Woman, behold your son. My hour has come. But also, he's turning this in context. Woman, behold your son. And to this disciple, son, behold your mother. The true family tree is the cross. Amen? That's where families are really formed or forged together, where bonding really can really happen in a special way. At the foot of the cross, beholding Jesus, right? At the feet of Jesus, the King. And by the way, obeying his words. I love these words. It says, from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Till death do they part. Don't you love that? Immediately. And notice Jesus was not wishy-washy in his commands. From the cross, John, would you consider maybe opening yourself to the idea? Nope. Woman, do you think that maybe after some time and counseling, you might? Nope. These were the words of a king. Woman, behold your son. Disciple, behold your mother. It's done. And from that hour, it was this lifetime commitment. I think we need a lot more of that in marriages today. Don't you think? In families today, in the family of God today. If there's a grieving woman, guys, behold your mother. Take care of her. Brother, behold your sister or your brother. Husband, behold your wife. Ex crucio, straight from the cross. In fact, Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives exactly as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's not a wishy-washy, well, until it's hard or until they treat you bad. No, it's a command from the cross. Sometimes it's weird. You're like at the foot of the cross and there's Jesus. And we're like, oh, you don't understand how painful it's been, what I've been through. And I'm not making light of people's pain. And there is a time. There's a time for certain things. But for the most part, he's like, I understand. Husband, behold your wife. Woman, behold your husband. By the way, have you noticed, I see several women here. It names all these women. Not many men. Where are the men? Where are the 5,000 men that were fed in the multitude that were there to kind of feed on miracles, but then, I don't know, didn't continue? So then after the 5,000, there were hundreds that did stick around and they wanted to listen to his teaching. Out of those hundreds, there were 70 men that Jesus called disciples because they were interested in following and serving. Out of those 70, there were 12 who left everything to follow Jesus, though one betrayed. And then out of that remaining 11, there were 3 that Jesus really shared that special insight into who he was and his glory. But when it came to the cross, when it really got painful, confusing, excruciating, when it came to, you think about it, personal risk, danger, shame, when it came to following Jesus all the way to the cross, there's only one man there. And that's the man Jesus entrusted his mother to. Think about that. Jesus entrusted his own mother to that man. Why? Because that's the man he wants to forge this family around. That's the man who took the women that Jesus loved to the cross. That's the man who himself would behold Jesus on the cross and then hear his commands from the cross and obey his word from that hour until death. That's the man, Jesus said, who's going to take care, proper care of his family. Men, there are two kinds of men here, really. At the foot of the cross, at Calvary. Even on the cross, there are two kinds of men. There are thieves and there's Jesus. But at the foot of the cross, there are two kinds of men. There are those who are playing games. What can I get off of them? Disregarding the bloody mess they've made. And there's the one who's beholding the Lord, who followed the Lord to the cross, the one who leads the women in his life to the cross, the one who takes his words literally and seriously and stands by them to the end. Which one are you? I pray you the man. The one, the few. If you're not, listen, first of all, I'm glad you're here. Because we love you. And we just want to help you in discipleship. We get it. All of us at one time were the other, right? And we're all working on it. And so I want to say, and I don't want to say anything in condemnation because we love you. You're in the right place. You're here today. God bless you. But maybe you're the guy that Jesus is saying, you need to quit playing games and get serious about your walk with the Lord. And maybe taking proper care of the family in your life or the women in your life. You got to get serious and really get to the cross. Get to the cross, and that's where the resurrection. You can't experience the resurrection power without the cross. Amen. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, I love that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. I love that word. Tetelestai. It's complete. The satisfaction is there. You know, it was used in a lot of different ways. Artists or painters, they would use it like when they were doing, say, a painting, and when they finally did that last brush stroke, they would say, Tetelestai. I'm satisfied. It's finished. Jesus on the cross, painting a perfect picture of God's love, right? The demonstration of the picture of salvation, which really, he's been painting this picture all the way since the fall and the promise of the seed, then the lambskin, the Passover, the lamb that was slain, all of this setting up all through all of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophecies, and it all culminates here with the Lamb of God on the cross, and he says, Tetelestai. It's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It was a term, it was a accounting term. They would use that for accounting, like merchants or business transactions. If they did something and it was paid in full, they would say tetelestai. If someone had a debt, they were in debt and they'd been paying it off and paying it off. When they would finally pay off that debt and become solvent, when they finally paid it off and the last whatever version of dollar they had was paid, then a scroll or a plaque would be nailed to their doorpost that said, tetelestai, paid in full. It was a term that the priests would use when they would inspect the lambs for fault. Remember how we talked before in John how people would come with the lambs to the temple and they would come to fellowship with God, to worship God, to pray. And in order to get in and to do this, they had, it was interesting. You weren't inspected. The priest did not inspect the people. They would inspect your lamb. Is your lamb acceptable? Does it have spot or blemish or sickness? Because it was understood even then, we're all sinners, but it's the lamb that would be sacrificed for sin. So when the priest would inspect the lamb, examine it, and say, I find no fault in it. Think about Jesus. Even Judas took that 30 pieces of silver and he threw it on the temple floor and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Even the centurion who crucified said, surely this was the Son of God. But the priests, if the lamb had no fault, they would say, tetelestai, acceptable, done deal. You're accepted. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. If you remember, this was the proof. This wasn't just a random thing. They would do this if they weren't sure the guy crucified was dead or not. So when they pierced the side, if blood and water came out immediately, it proved that the heart had ruptured. And Jesus died literally from a broken heart. But it was proof. But it's interesting that here's Jesus on the tree, right? And as soon as he says, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, accepted, it's done, perfect, last brush stroke, and he bows his head and dies. And they go to, it's an interesting thing, when they would whip the flesh off the back and all this stuff, it was creative torture. They would stick one spike through both feet so that when they put him on the cross, this paralysis, it caused terrible pain and then paralysis, and your lungs actually wouldn't work. And so to basically stay alive, you had to torture yourself by forcing yourself up, dragging your back on the rugged cross to force air in, and you would plop down, raking your back, and exhale. It was like giving yourself, kind of like CPR, artificial respiration, whatever. And they would do this. So it was a mercy, actually. When they wanted, it's just, and it would go on for days. People would just torture themselves for days. It was sick. And so if they wanted to make it stop, it was a mercy to break their legs. so that they couldn't, and they would just die. So they broke the legs of the one, they broke the legs of the other. And it says in another gospel, they were just amazed that after 6 hours, Jesus had given up the ghost. He had bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. So to prove it, they would puncture his side. And when they did, blood and water came out, which is interesting. Blood and water in the Old Testament, blessing, refreshment, blood and water, the fluids of birth. It's interesting that, you know, just as from the first Adam's side, when the first Adam was asleep, from his side was born his bride. Flesh of his flesh, bone of bone. So also with the second Adam, in his death while he was asleep, in a sense, his bride, the church, you and me, his family was born. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones, quote, shall be broken. And again, another scripture, John's given a Bible study, says, quote, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. He is, on all these details, he's focusing on, these are prophetic scriptures that were all fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. It's amazing how, if you look at this account and all of the other accounts, every little detail of the cross, his betrayal, his arrest, the scourging, the stripes, the before his shears was silent, the crucifixion, how he was crucified, the resurrection. It's like there's not one thing that happened that had not been prophesied, often many times. It had been written about and prophesied beforehand. Talking about, like we talked about last week, Psalm 22, how his hands and his feet would be pierced, describing crucifixion 600 years before crucifixion was invented by the Persians. Things he would say, his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quote, then they divided his garments. Quote, not one of his bones would be broken, scripture fulfilled. It's so specific and unmistakable that it's clear that God's demonstration, his picture, demonstration of his love and salvation, it is not an abstract painting. This is not impressionism here. This is clear, crystal clear, vivid direction. Amen? Okay, let's finish up. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. That's kind of a big deal. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound him in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews. Because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I'm just going to say this. I love that here you have two once secret believers, right? Joseph of Arimathea. One was secret because he was rich and he had a lot to lose. The other was secret because he was religious and he had a lot to fear. But now, after seeing Jesus crucified, they're both open. Go to Pilate asking for the body. By the way, usually a crucified body was not treated with respect as the demonstration. It would be thrown into a bloody heap to rot and all that. But Pilate says, yes, go ahead. Let him be buried with respect. So here you have Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph takes the body of Jesus, wraps in linen cloths, places in a stone tomb with myrrh and spices. Does that remind you of another Joseph? 33 years earlier, who took the same body of Jesus, laid him in a stone manger, wrapped in linen cloths, which is the word grave clothes. It's the same, or bandages, because it was used for those. When wise men came bringing gifts of gold, myrrh, and frankincense. And of course, linen cloths, linen garments is, so in Leviticus, that is what the high priest, listen, the high priest would wear that once a year. He would don this, he would wrap himself in this linen garment, just like Jesus was wrapped in linen. He would clothe himself in a linen garment, and in that linen garment, one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it was the one day he would go into the Holy of Holies, wrapped in linens, and taking the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the lid or golden shelf. Think about it. He would sprinkle the blood on this shelf that had two angels, one at the foot and one at the head. That's where the blood of the lamb was sprinkled, where the glory of God was visibly seen. I wonder what that could picture. We'll talk about that later. Okay, so here's the deal. When the high priest would go in, wrapped in linen, he would sprinkle the blood. It was a very tense moment, because if he was defiled and the people of Israel were not forgiven, he would die and he would not come out. And they would be watching. But if he was not defiled, no fault, and the people of Israel were forgiven, the high priest would come out. And it would be a sigh of relief, because it would mean we are forgiven. So tune in next week to see what our high priest does. Spoiler alert, you know. Father, thank you so much for today. And Lord, I just pray that you would, whatever you have said to us, each individual, to us as a group, to me, Lord, I pray that it would not fall on hardened soil, but it would go down deep and take root, bring change, make us more like you, Jesus. Make us all more like the disciple whom you loved, who followed you all the way to the cross and obeyed you from there. Please do your will in us, Lord, and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.